You're listening to Calvary Spokane's teaching series on the Sermon on the Mount.
Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 as we come to the closing passages of the Sermon on the Mount, picking up in verse 28. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. If you don't mind, would you stand with me as we begin by reading this passage together? Here we go, move really from Jesus' teaching into Matthew's narration. And he says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. And then in chapter 8 it begins, it says, and when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word this morning that we would have the help, the grace, really the wonder of your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us, Lord. We want to be a people who don't just simply know of you or are aware of you, but we are literally in awe of you. And so, Lord, I pray that through our time today, you would help us to identify and remove the things that keep us from being able to be so overwhelmed by you that we would surrender all. We pray for that grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Words. Words are kind of like a favorite pair of shoe or a favorite hat. They can be worn out by overuse and even misuse. It's interesting how a language becomes living and really changes. It was basically one of our presidents, Calvin Coolidge, who wanted to say normality, and instead he used the word normalcy. Well, that wasn't even a word. He created it, but now we frequently use it, and it's come into our language. And language has this kind of elasticity to it, this ability to grow and change and metastasize, but not always for the better. In fact, the tendency is like with gravity for words to kind of lose their original meaning and impact. I mean, you take a word like incredible, and originally it meant something that was beyond belief, so extraordinary that it defied any kind of explanation. But we toss it out left and right with, well, that's incredible. And we really don't use the word correctly. What we really are saying when we use it is it's kind of unusual. You know, it's not the ordinary that you see. But it's not something that makes us stop and stare in amazement. Or how about the biblical word awe? Originally, it meant something awful. When you said it was awesome, it meant this is a terrible thing. But today it has completely reversed its meaning. It means something that's wonderful, something that is awesome, beyond the ability to be explained. Although even the word awesome, as it's used today, is not nearly as awesome as it once was many years ago, because too many hippies said awesome. A similar thing has happened with one of the words in our text, and that's the word amazed. It says the crowds were amazed. Whereas once it meant to be startled in astonishment or to be in complete wonderment, even some translators say it would be dumbstruck. You know, in other words, you're without words. You don't know how to respond. This amazement was basically often translated, and in our modern translations, as simply being in awe of God or being in awe of something that he has done. But in our day, the word awe has been reduced into an adjective, a minor adjective, which in our world of virtual reality and digital enhancements and 360-degree Dolby sound, we are in a world where very little either shocks or amazes us any longer. That whereas men used to stare up into the stars and gaze in awe at the wonders of the universe, today we just simply gaze addictively at our smartphones. We are no longer seers, we are basically screeners. And this is the fruit, really, of what we call, the so-called scientific age that we're in, that has spawned a religious system called scientism. Scientism is really a view of the world that is religious. It believes that science, as in Nacho Libre, the guy says, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. Well, the simple fact is there are many of us in our culture today who would say, I don't accept religious myth and fantasy and fairy tales and lore, but I accept only that which can be proved by science. Which even as they say that, they don't really understand that they don't actually do that. They accept all sorts of things by faith without any real strong evidence. But what scientism does is it claims that it has answers to all the mysteries of the universe, so there's no longer the reliance upon what they would say faith or mystery. Science has answered all the questions. But what's funny is that basically it refers to the universe as being kind of what they call a mechanical universe, the idea that maybe the universe is more complex than an iWatch or a Tesla, but only by degree, only by design or nature or function. It's really not that different. We just have to understand the mechanical basis for the universe's operation, and suddenly we have grasped the universe. And what this succeeds to do is keep the discussion from only, or it keeps the discussion limited only to mechanical issues, and it makes us avoid the more difficult questions for which there are no answers, even in our vaunted era of the Internet of Everything and AI. As physicist Paul Davies put it, he said, "Nobody knows how a mixture of lifeless chemicals spontaneously organize themselves into the first living cell." In other words, what Dr. Davies is saying is you take something that's one of the most basic foundations of life, and we still don't understand how it happened. We can observe it and see it happening, but we don't know what made it coalesce and what made it become living. In fact, this doesn't really prevent scientific nobodies from offering up explanations, even if those explanations are not provable, they're not factual, sometimes they're not even plausible. But nonetheless, it helps us to stay away from the real serious questions, the most obvious and the big questions. And yet anybody will tell you who's involved in the scientific world that the science is not settled on all sorts of things people claim it is, because they still remain unexplainable. I mean, questions like, how did life originate in the first place? You see, we understand that you can't start with nothing and end up with something, and yet that's essentially what we're being told, is that all of a sudden life was there. I remember Professor Stephen Gould from Princeton had an amazing way of explaining it, talking about creating myths. He said, we don't have any way to explain how something went from a reptile to a bird. So he said there was just this spontaneous explosion that happened all of a sudden. And so he called it the hopeful monster theory. I guess, you know, a lizard said, gee, I wish I could fly, wish I could fly, wish I could, and boop, all of a sudden he was flying. Now, you and I may say, no, he couldn't actually have said that. Well, I'm just telling you, he did. But other questions like, the universe supposedly came into existence through the Big Bang, but here's my problem. I've never known an explosion to create. Explosions destroy a lot of things, but there's no evidence. We can't look at the world and say, you know, I set off that firecracker and then when the smoke cleared, there was a bird. You know, it doesn't happen that way. I mean, and the same thing is, how did the universe end up with not chaos, but extremely complex order, that we realize that even the bodies of the universe, the planets and the stars, have to revolve and rotate in a very orderly fashion within very small parameters, move the sun, you know, 1,000 miles from where it is today away from Earth, and we would really be complaining about the ice cover that was over everything. Any fractional change at all would change the dynamics. How do you explain that we're the only planet that we can identify in the vast universe that has an atmosphere which is able to sustain life? And even though we find that NASA wants to continue to get their funding so they can keep on sending things out to Mars and other places, the reality is we know that there is no life on Mars because it doesn't have an atmosphere that could ever sustain that life. So what they do is they redefine what life is. I mean, and even if there's a Big Bang, where did the matter and the gas come from in the first place? And who was the guy who lit the first fuse? And why is it that if you have an explosion and a force moves one direction, that the planets in our universe don't all spin in the same direction, even within our solar system? Venus is going in the wrong direction. How did it go that way? And there's explanations, but not proofs. And that's the point. Many times people confuse. Somebody offers an explanation, say, well, this must have happened or that must have happened, but there is no proof that that's what happened. And so what we do is we accept by faith that the astronomer's opinion is accurate or true. How did the incredible complexity of the DNA code originate? And how does it replicate? And how does it survive? Because we know that this code is fragile. And what's amazing is what most people say, well, there's no intelligent design in the universe, but the DNA code is actually a language. It's a language, it's a message, and you have to have intelligence in order to have language. And so how can somebody say, well, there's no intelligent designer? Or why haven't we found any transitional fossils in the fossil remains? Or what's even more question mind, if dinosaurs died millions of years ago, why do we still find their bones? Wouldn't they have turned to dust by now? I mean, I'm only 68 and I'm turning to dust right now. So, you know, I mean, think about it. It's like, it doesn't make any sense. Nothing can survive without breaking down over a length of time, regardless of all the supposed explanations. And then you have to ask the question is, why do we keep on finding living fossils, creatures that we say are prehistoric, but have not really changed that much, or if at all? But I think foundational for me, the biggest question is, did man, who is made mostly out of mud, make himself? Did I build myself? And that may seem simplistic, and sometimes people who are learned in these things saying, well, you don't understand because you're part of the uninitiated into the deeper things of science, which oftentimes is nothing more than a smokescreen. That's not to say that there aren't some who will readily admit that it's not really about science, that really what we're seeing here are stories that scientists make up in an effort to make senseless things sensible. For example, Harvard biologist Richard Lewontin said the following. He admitted, he says, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to understanding the struggle between science and the supernatural. Now think about that statement for a minute. Our willingness to accept things that don't make sense is the key to winning the argument. Okay, sounds like a two-year-old. He goes on to say, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity, in spite of its failure to fulfill its most extravagant promises, in spite of the tolerance of unsubstantiated stories, because, he says, we have a prior commitment to materialism. Now, if you're not informed, materialism simply means there is no God, all there is matter. Matter is the only thing that exists, and therefore, if you can't see it, if it's invisible, it doesn't exist, like the air we're breathing right now. You didn't pick up on that, okay. Went by too fast, okay. But then he adds finally, he says, no matter how counterintuitive and contrary to our reasoning, no matter how mystifying, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. I mean, that's science. One of the leading biologists in the world. Thomas Nagel added further, he said, after he's defending what he called the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything. He said, it's not just that I don't believe in God. I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want to live in a universe like that. That's why God left. Do you guys need coffee? Okay. The question is, what is really going on here? Well, even though, as the Bible declares, and most people accept, in Psalm 19, David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the works of his hands. In other words, God created the heavenly panoply so that we would look up and realize there's something bigger and more majestic and more powerful than us. It would make us small in our own eyes and begin to step back and say, there has to be a divinity out there someplace. That's why Job said, dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of the heavens. But Paul said, the problem really comes down to this. In Romans 3, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And basically, we have to minimize the obvious and re-explain it by senseless things in order to get to a place where we no longer have to feel any conscience towards God. This is why I become suspicious when the critic of Christianity asks, "What proof do you have for your faith in Christ?" I might rightly ask him the very same question, "What proof do you have in your scientism? Why do you put such faith in that?" Still, it's a question that Peter said we should answer, because he wrote, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect." See, what I would do in that conversation is I would begin by admitting that ultimately my belief is based upon faith, just as their belief is based on faith. That's why we call it a belief system. That's why we use that terminology. But it's not a faith that was without reason. It's not a blind leap into the darkness. Nor is it something I believe, as some would say, because it's comfortable or it's easy to do. Most of us who are sincere believers in Christ realize that quite the opposite is true. That one of the hardest things about following Christ is to know the things that God wants and realize if I faithfully follow them, there's going to be a consequence and there's going to be a cost. There's going to be an inconvenience at the very least that I'm going to have to deal with. But I believe because of compelling facts, beginning with the very universe itself. I mean, in Psalm 8, David says, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you set in place, what is man? What is man?" That all we have to do is walk into the grandeur of the wilderness and look around us and go, "This is majestic." And it makes me feel minuscule in comparison. One of the things that most people who are fans of scientism don't realize is, on one hand, it allowed them to disregard God and his laws and live their life the way they wanted to. That's the real motivation behind it. When Darwin put forth his Origin of the Species, his mindset was, how do I explain the world around us and everything that's here if there was no God? And that led to conclusions. Yet one scientist very clearly put it, he says, what Darwin actually accomplished is to remove all purpose, meaning, and dignity from life. That take God out of the equation and say that we have just simply evolved into some protoplasm. You basically are not important and you have no value. And then we look around at a generation of young people who have been schooled in this philosophy of scientism and wonder why they feel like their life has no purpose, their life has no meaning, why they feel like their life has no value. And we find that as a result, the suicide rate amongst teens is going up in incredibly large percentages. And we sit there and go, why is this happening? But I also believe what the Bible says, because we have the testimony of eyewitnesses. I mean, when Peter says, we didn't believe cleverly invented stories, but we were eyewitnesses. When John, referring to Christ's resurrection appearances after his crucifixion, he says, of Christ, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at with our hands, we have touched the Word of God. And that's why Luke, when he wrote his gospel, said that the testimonies that he was going to record to us were handed down to us by those who were the first eyewitnesses. Even Paul makes this statement to his contemporaries. He says, Christ first appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 at the same time, most of whom are still alive. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he said, he appeared to me. That's why when Paul is standing before King Agrippa II in the court of Festus, the Roman governor, and he's asked to give a defense, he begins to preach the gospel, and then he says to that king, who is the king of up to the north of Galilee, he said, none of this has escaped your notice because it was not done in a corner. So that Paul doesn't even try to argue the point or prove the point of miracles and of Christ's message and anything else. He says, because I know that you're well familiar. Your kingdom borders Galilee. You knew what was going on. This was public knowledge and everybody knew it as record of fact. And that's why we look at the early church and we see this unwavering certainty that on one hand drove them to the ends of the earth, but at the same time, it drove many of them to an early and untimely death. But what is most notable, though, is that with only a few decades after his lifetime, this passion for Christ spread like wildfire across the ancient world. We know this not only because the Bible's accounts tell us so, but even the accounts of his enemy. When John quotes the Pharisees who look at one another and say, "Look how the whole world has gone after him," which became the motivation to kill him. And the result was it caused the spread of the gospel to move even more quickly, because not only was he a great teacher and a prophet, but suddenly he was a risen Savior, risen from the dead. This was all despite unremitting criticism. I mean, pogroms and persecutions from the most powerful and influential men of the day. Many of the writers called Christians things like the dregs of society, or a gang of uneducated losers, or followers of made-up stories. Even the rabbis writing in the Talmud disparaged Jesus, one saying, "Jesus the Nazarene practiced magic and deceived and led Israel astray." But what's quite interesting, when you read all these different writers, they never say the miracles didn't happen. They just say, "He did it by the power of magic or by devils." Because again, the miracles were too unrefutable. Yet against all these kinds of odds, and 10 separate Roman persecutions against the church, resulting in the death estimated upwards of over a million Christians in the first 200 years of the church, we find that Christianity spread. And it continues to do so in places today where it is the most unwelcome, places like South America or even China. I wonder what Jesus' disciples must have thought when he said to them, "This gospel will be preached throughout the world and to all nations." I mean, think about it. These are men who had never been outside the borders of Galilee and Judea. They had never traveled more than 100 miles from their home. In fact, they spent 95% of their entire lifetimes in a 20-mile geographical area. And he says to them, "This gospel is going to go all over the world." And he didn't just say it once. He said it numerous times at different times in his ministry. "When this gospel is preached to the whole world." And I wonder if they thought to themselves, "He's lost his mind," or he has delusions of grandeur. Or they just thought, "We're not going to think about that too much because it's too difficult to try to figure out," which I think was kind of their option most of the time. And yet, just as he foretold, it has happened. This is one of those miraculous things that often gets overlooked by even Christians. The fact that there are over 2 billion people in the world today who claim that they are followers of Christ. Whether they are or not, we can debate that, or at least they should debate it. But the simple fact is, the impact of Christ's life is incredible. In fact, that's why I just love, and we usually read this at Christmas time because of the birth of Christ, but that this poem or this writing, "The One Solitary Life," was written by someone anonymously, always captures my attention. I never weary of reading it. I never weary of hearing it, because it just drives home the inexplicable nature of Jesus Christ. It says he was born and grew up in an obscure village. Nazareth would have been a town of about not more than a few hundred people, maybe even less. Hidden in the settle of mountains of Galilee, you can't even see it from the main road. He was the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant teacher. He never wrote a book, he never held an office, he never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he's born, and he never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his seamless robe. And when he was dead, he was taken down from the cross and laid in a borrowed grave. Yet, through 20 wide centuries that have come and gone, today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of all human progress. But And all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. Which brings me back to where we started. So why were the people bewildered, amazed, astonished, overwhelmed, in awe as they listened to Jesus deliver the sermon that we spent 364 weeks studying? Well, part of it we can attribute probably to his miracles. That's where most people go. I mean, in chapter 4, we're told that all who are ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those who have seizures, the paralyzed, he healed them. And that's why later on in chapter 8, after he calms the wind and the storm that the disciples think they're going to be drowned by out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, he simply stands up and says, "Peace, be still," and the storm quiets, the wind stops, and they look at each other incredulously and say, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." There was this remarkable capacity and a very reserved way of just simply taking control of the universe as if they were his to control. I think they were also probably amazed by the fulfillment of prophecies. We have at least 353 different prophecies in the Old Testament foretelling Christ's coming and his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Psalm 40, verse 7 tells us, it says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." Basically, the psalmist writing prophetically, when the Messiah comes, you'll find the evidence of his existence in the very word of God, so that when the Magi come to Herod and say, "Where's the king of the Jews born?" He calls in the scribes. He says, "Where does the Bible say he'll be born?" They said, "Right here in Nazareth in Judea, in Bethlehem of Judea is where he's going to be born." They could give him the mailing address. And again, Bethlehem was a town that was no more than 500 people. So as a consequence, we know that these things were written, and that's why Luke writes in Luke 7:16 that they were fulfilled. He says, "They were all filled with awe and praised God and said, 'A great prophet has appeared among us.'" And they said, "God has come to help his people." What occasioned them to say that? As Jesus is walking along, he encounters a widow woman who has one son and he's dead. And they're carrying him on a funeral bier to bury his body, and Jesus raises him back to life. And they said, "A great prophet has come." You see, this is significant because at that time, the rabbis had basically said, the time of prophets and the time of miracles are past. They were asking the same question that many today ask. If the Bible's true, and if it talks about miracles and wonders and all these things, why don't we see those things today? I would counter by saying, but we do when we ask. My wife got a phone call this just a couple days ago, and it was really, she was amazed and brought to tears. She started getting all choked up and verklempt as she talked to this person. Family members who have been severely estranged from each other. I mean, we could say it would reach the level of hatred. Very cruel and harsh things were said. And this person said, "We want to next summer gather the family together so that we can heal and restore fellowship and relationship." Why I say it's a miracle? Because my wife and I have been praying at least 2 years on a daily basis that God would mend this cleavage between these two family members and that we'd be restored to one another. Do I believe in miracles? Absolutely. I see them all the time. But most of all, I think these people were awestruck by Jesus' word. When the guards are sent to arrest Jesus, they come back to the priests empty-handed, and they say, "Well, where is he?" And their answer is quite interesting. They say, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." In other words, they go to arrest him, and as they're working their way through the crowd to get to him, they start tuning in to what he's saying, and before long, they go from being arresting guards to being spectators of what's taking place. And they sit there and listen until he's done, and then they just walk home. What was it? There was something in his words. There was something in the, was it in his delivery? Did he have a certain giftedness or a talent? Did he understand the techniques of hypnotism where he got them to think other things than what they actually saw or all the rest of that stuff? Or was it possible, is it possible that when he spoke, as we read in this text today that we studied, that there was an authority behind it? And it's a very notable word, that word authority, because what it implies is they were accustomed to the rabbis citing others. They would quote Moses, they would quote Hillel or Shammai or one of the other great rabbis and say, well, so-and-so said and so-and-so said. But we take note of the fact that Jesus never did that. In fact, he essentially asserts through the entire Sermon on the Mount that what he says supersedes anything else that had been said before, even of Moses. And when he said it, it was believable. When he said it, they didn't go, wait a minute, back up, what are you trying to say? They had this sense of recognition in that very moment. This is God's word. This is God's truth. What they saw again was that authority, that God was speaking to them, not just a man or a great orator or some religious figure. This was God speaking to them. And all I can say is many times I've listened to somebody talking and realizing at that moment that even though they might even know my face in a crowd, that their words were being spoken to me. This was God's word. I recall when my wife and I were contemplating whether to come to this place called Spokane. And I didn't quite know where to look on the map to find it. I knew it was someplace in the continental USA or the Canadian part of the United States. I knew it was someplace up there, and don't tell the Canadians, they don't know yet, but they are the 51st state. But I mean, we were sitting there struggling. Is this something God was supposed to do? Were we supposed to leave a good situation to go to a place that we didn't know what we were getting into? And I remember I was working in the yard, and my wife came walking across the lawn, walked up to me and said, I was just sitting watching this Christian television programming, and the gentleman who was hosting it simply said, there's a young pastor and his wife who are wrestling with God's will whether they should take this church or not. And I want you to know that that's God's will. You're supposed to do that. And my wife said it just hit her between the eyes. And she says, I knew that was God's word for me. Now, I think it's possible there were 300 other pastors who felt that God was gross. But isn't it always the proof in the pudding? I can look back now 35 years later and realize, well, it's evident that that was actually the will of God, because prior to that, I wasn't too open to the idea. I'd already turned the offer down 3 times because I knew it wasn't God's will. God confirms his will. We flew up here and we sat with a group of people over pie and coffee one Friday night, and they were friendly, they were nice. And I remember going to bed that night saying to my wife, I still feel so bad for having come here, because tomorrow I'm going to have to tell them, oh, we're not called to be here. This isn't for us. Thank you very much. You're very nice people, but we're out of here. We got a plane to catch. And I remember it was almost noon the next day, and my wife and I looked at each other and said, we're supposed to come here. This is God's will for us. The rest is tragic history. So all I'm saying to those of you who are out there, don't blame me, it's God's fault. But not only was this authoritativeness, there's an authenticity to it. You know how sometimes we say something has a ring of truth to it? That there are times when we hear God speaking to us in various ways, and it just resonates on the inside of us, and we just go, I can't tell you why I know that's true, but I know it's true. I know that when I first time the gospel was presented to me, I sat there and listened to it, and I was incapable of forming an argument against it, because in my heart of hearts, I knew it was true. And I remember going away from there, trying to dispel those thoughts, trying to talk myself out of it. I went and visited friends and said, hey, these guys said this, what do you think? And they all said, wow, that sounds like that's the truth. You know, I wrestled with it terribly until finally I just said, I can't deny it. It's God's truth. Think about these people sitting there. They're being powerfully impacted by the things that Jesus just said in the sermon, and they were not easy things. They weren't things that made their life simpler, that it brought them to a level of complexity, because no longer was it adequate to simply go through the motions and do the things you're supposed to do, but suddenly he calls them to something deeper. I know that the law says you shall not commit murder, but if you hate your brother in your heart, secretly, and nobody else knows it, it's just as evil in the eyes of God as if you went out and took a knife to his throat. And suddenly everything that we can look at and say, well, I've never done this and I've never done that, we all become guilty in that moment before God, because we know just because we drive in traffic that we have murdered many people. Even as you're making your way to church today, driving through traffic, one hand on the wheel, one hand reaching back and slapping your kids. Shut up, sit down. But I think even more compelling to me is the absoluteness of what he said. Not just the authority, not just the authenticity, but the absoluteness of it. As he said in the previous passage you looked at, that you have to listen, you have to receive, you have to put these things into practice. These are not options. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either following me or you're not. And suddenly that middle ground of religious behavior and habit and practice is stripped away, and all that left is a bridge across a great chasm. On one side is rejection and the other side is acceptance. And I have to follow across and go after him. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. But I think what's last of all I'd like to say that it produced in them, what was the effect of this? And that's really why I think it's so important, because, you know, as I've often said, if the difference that Jesus makes doesn't make a difference, what difference does it make? Because Jesus makes a difference. If you know Jesus, he makes a difference. I mean, if you experience him, I read his word and it makes a difference in my life. That's why I always say, read it every day. And if you really want to have a great day, start by reading it. Skip lunch, not coffee, but skip lunch or breakfast or something, and read it, because it will be more vital to you than the necessary food for your body. And as you do that, you'll find that your day changes. And as days change, you find months and even years and lifetimes change, because God's word brings change. When we begin to hear its authority in our life, when we hear its authenticity, when we hear its absoluteness, we go through this transition. The trajectory of our life shifts. We find that basically these people were like the psalmist who said in Psalm 119, my flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. Many of us say, well, that's the problem. There's too much fear in religion. I don't see too much fear in religion. I see people living pretty fearless lives. Ironically or tragically, whichever way you want to look at it, Solomon said the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. When we begin to realize, as we look at the heavens and go, yep, I didn't make that, but someone of majestic, incredible power did, and he causes not only that to consist, but as Paul would say to the Colossians, he causes even your body to consist in its current moment. But we live in an age that has lost that. I think about, just having read Jeremiah the other day, I was struck by what he said. He said to his own people, your wickedness will punish you, your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. David added to that in Psalm 55, he says, men who never change their ways have no fear of God. It's interesting, because when we talk about being amazed, we talk about being awe, if we even want to term it being dumbstruck by what we're hearing and overwhelmed by that presence, what is the actual effect that has upon my life? It means that I take his words with deadly seriousness. I take it with deadly seriousness. The other day when I was driving home, and I passed this sign that was encouraging the neighbors to keep their speed down because there are children in the neighborhood, and I always do that, but suddenly this little girl comes rolling out in front of me on her little cycle, and I thought to myself, oh my God, what would happen if I had been speeding? And as I play that out in my mind, I see those signs and I take them seriously. It's a school zone. We had one of our own students one time hit by a car right out here as she's coming, walking home from school. And you realize that there's consequences of ignoring those things, and they're terrible consequences. And yet we read the word of God and he says, thou shalt not, and we act as if there's no consequence. We become like those who Paul spoke of in Romans 3, where he said, 3:19, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But it's also that reverence, that taking God's word so seriously, we realize that he doesn't say it and then say, but you can choose whether you want to do it. Although technically that's what free will is about, right? But nonetheless, God says, why will you choose death? He repeats it in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all. Why do you choose? I set before you life and death. Why would you choose death? And yet over and over again, men have done that. And it always comes down to the same thing. They stop being in awe of God. Here's my question for you, friends. Are you in awe of God? Or is there that familiarity that, or contempt that comes from familiarity, as the saying goes? That we're just kind of so used to going through the motions and doing the things that we do, but we're no longer in awe of God. When people tell me, well, I just can't get my prayer life together, you know what my answer to them is? You don't fear God. You don't fear God. You don't recognize what God can do through prayer, but you also don't recognize what can happen to you because you don't pray. And all these little things that we call the Christian disciplines, and we approach them as if we're Boy Scouts trying to get, or whatever you're called now, Scouts or whatever, gender Scouts or, anyway. That you're simply working to get your merit badge. You get that patch that says, accomplished Bible reading, accomplished prayer. And boy, I tell you, when I got accomplished those things, I was so glad to check them off the list and not have to do them anymore. It doesn't work, does it? But that's the essence. Do I really have a fear of God, a reverence of God, a fear of not following him? I guarantee you, that figures large in my decision-making grid on a daily basis. When I had breakfast at a restaurant one time and I gave the lady a $10 bill to cover my cost of my lunch and or my breakfast, and then she gave me change, and I was walking out to my car, and as I went to put the change, the cash that she'd given me into my wallet, I realized she'd just given me two 20s. And my first response, because I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor, was, score! And then there was a second thought, thou shalt not steal. And I looked at this thought, there's no way anything good can come out of me keeping this money. I would like to say to you that I'm so sanctified and holy that I didn't think about keeping it, but I did. I remember walking back in and said, madam, I think you made a mistake when you gave me change. And she got all defensive and started, and I said, no. You gave me way too much money. She goes, what? I gave her the money. And she goes, oh my gosh. And then she told me something that spoke to me. She said, I would have had to pay for that mistake out of my own pocket. And you know, you realize that I would not have done that probably if I didn't fear God. Greed is a powerful emotion, is it not? And yet the thing that kills greed in us, and the thing that kills unholy lust, and the thing that kills hatred and all those things is the fear of God, where you know what God has said regarding those things, and you say to yourself, no good can come out of it if I give in to this, because I know God will hold me accountable. Do you fear God? Father, I pray that we would. I pray that you'd put your fear in our hearts, that we would not be casual or cavalier about our relationship with you, our walk with you, Lord, that we would be people who would just not just be respectful, Lord, but be in awe, be and continually amazed when you answer prayer, when you do miracles, when you change things, you fix things, you heal things, you deliver us. I confess, Father, that I'm confused when you don't move in power and grace when I think you should. Because I know, Lord, what power you have. I know what miracles you can wrought. I know, God, that nothing is impossible to you. That I don't believe in the impossible, I believe in the God who can do the impossible. And therefore we cry out to you and say, oh God, heal and save and restore and mend. That you can take the crooked thing and you can make it straight. You can take the broken thing and make it whole. You can take the years that the locust had devoured and restore them to us. God, help us to walk in that, not just the fear of you, of disobedience, but also the confidence in you to bless and provide and meet and respond to the needs of your people. We ask you for this help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.